Well, good morning, everyone. I want to invite you to turn to Exodus 32. I've had a really full weekend and a good weekend. Congratulations go out to the Roberts family. I did Andrew Roberts' wedding. Janelle Eberly and Andrew Roberts are now husband and wife and have been emptying out the singles class by marrying them off. And so something's working, I guess. And congratulations to their family. And we sang two songs this morning that we actually sang in the wedding, which is kind of neat. And so also spoke to the Millersville football team yesterday at their chapel before their game. And so it's been a busy weekend. On top of that, my wife's away, which always makes life interesting. So here we are today. And tonight we have the relationship class, for those of you who are part of that, that meets in Millersville. So be sure to be there for that. I'm inviting you to a theme this morning that has a connection with a series that I gave some time ago, which I titled The Epic Journey of Prayer. And during that series of messages on prayer, some of us felt a little bit like, you know, we're not sure exactly how to pray now after hearing some of the ways that I was challenging traditional approaches to prayer and so forth. We kind of walked away with a feeling of Ecclesiastes 5, which says in the first two verses, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Now listen to this. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Let your words be few. And we talked about the need to really think through the way we approach God and the things we request of God. And we talked about Jesus, who said, God's not impressed with either the number of your words, the volume of your words, or the repetition of your words, and that your Father in heaven knows what you need before you even ask him. And we talked about just the need to take greater care with regard to how we see prayer and functioning in our lives and through our lives and in our relationship with God. And yet to the other side to all of this is that we have these parables that Jesus taught, like the parable of the persistent widow who went before the unjust judge who didn't fear God or man, and yet persistently put her case before this judge and to the point of harassing him. And he got to the place where he said, look, just to get this lady off my back, I'm going to give her the justice she's asking for. And then Jesus goes into this kind of how much more or lesser to greater and says, look, if this unjust judge who doesn't fear God or man treats this widow this way, how much more will your Father in heaven respond to you when you cry out for justice? And he opened that story by saying, I'm going to teach you something to help you understand that men ought always to pray and never to give up. Persist in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Never give up. And so we have these stories, and these things make us wonder, what exactly is the role of prayer? What is the function of prayer? Is it a getting enough petitions on a name? Like if we can get enough petitions on the name, God will say, oh, wow, how many? You got 150. Huh? I got to do something now, right? People say, if we can get enough people praying, giving the impression that, you know, that's what it comes down to. So how do we think about prayer? And I've been teaching on this passage in a number of different settings, and I really felt that it deserved congregation-wide focus. The point that we're going to establish, and I want us to get into our hearts this morning with regard to this, has to do with the way we see the world as Christians, as those who believe in the Scripture, believe in the God of the Scripture. We have a worldview. We see the world as a place where God has chosen to operate his world through secondary agents whose actions genuinely affect actual outcomes. So God has, if you want to put in the word sovereignly, you can put in there, God has sovereignly chosen. God has established that this is the way the world is going to work. Is it going to fulfill his purposes? Yes, it will fulfill all his purposes. But how will it fulfill his purposes? It will do that through secondary agents whose actions genuinely affect actual outcomes. Now, to attach that to prayer, maybe James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Many of us would have to say, well, that's not my prayer. My prayers aren't powerful and effective. I feel like I'm more in James 4, which says, you have not because you ask not, and you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Mine's more like you ask and you do not receive. It's not chapter 5, James 5, you know, powerful and effective. God has ordained that prayer is going to be part of how he fulfills his purposes. We see this in a very vivid and powerful way when Moses is standing before God in Exodus 32. Now, you know the situation, perhaps. You know the story about the golden calf and how Moses had gone up to the mountain to receive from God the commandments of God. But according to the people, he took a little bit too much time. The people grew impatient. Like, why does it have to take so long? Right? Why does it have to take so long? And it says in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us." And then they said, "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took them, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, right from the get-go, what they're doing is they're dishonoring God. They're disowning God. They're starting by referring to this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. This was kind of an ongoing discussion between the people and Moses, wasn't it? Who exactly brought us up out of Egypt? Who exactly is responsible for taking us out here? And they wanted to pin it on Moses every time there wasn't enough water or enough food. They wanted to pin this on Moses right away. But here the people, in a sense, well, not in a sense, they're really distancing themselves from the act of God, because Moses reminded them that God was the one who brought them up out of Egypt, not, "I'm just a mere man, how could I do this?" And they had plenty of objective evidence that would verify for them that God brought the plagues, God divided the river, God is the one who brought them up out of Egypt. But here they're distancing themselves and saying, "As for this fellow Moses..." Now, where do you think they got all that gold, gold earrings and stuff? You don't think they were running around as slaves in Egypt with that stuff, do you? Oh, yeah, fashionable for the slaves wearing gold earrings. No, they got it as the bounty on their way out. On their way out, it was given to them. And so here's all this gold. This isn't a free will offering. This is Aaron saying, "All right, give me all your earrings. Come on, just give them all. Bring all your earrings." Okay, God, we'll put in this thing, melt this thing down. And he applied his tools. It's not what he told Moses a little bit later. It's like, pop the calf. No tools involved, you know. He'll say to Moses as an excuse for this when he's confronted. Aaron's kind of this weak-kneed leader who is doing the bidding of the people here. So the situation goes from bad to worse. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. I don't know if Aaron was trying to kind of mitigate the seriousness of what was happening by maybe building an altar. Maybe he was trying to introduce some syncretism of kind of a little bit of, you know, paganism and a little bit of, you know, worship of Jehovah, and if we can build this altar in front of this thing, maybe it's not going to be as bad or something. Maybe his conscience was getting to him or something. So he was hoping to kind of downplay it and draw a little attention to God in the midst of this idol. But it didn't work out so well, because verse 7 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt.'" Well, this is interesting. Now God changes the possessive pronouns. God shifts to the possessive pronouns that the people used. You know, "your people whom you brought up." By the way, Moses also had a kind of debate with God over this at times too. Whose people are these? And I didn't do this. And how could I have done this? And in a sense, though, what we see is God is distancing himself from these people as well. He's distancing himself from these people. "Your people whom you brought up have become corrupt." That's the same word that's used in Genesis with regard to the corruption that filled the earth prior to the great flood. They become corrupt. So he says, they've been quick to turn away from me, from what I've commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What a complete betrayal. What a horrible betrayal it is, right? For them to deny the power of God, the activity of God, the great deliverances of God that they've had a chance to see with their own eyes. And to turn all their attention to some idol. God says in verse 9, I have seen these people. And they are stiff-necked people. Now watch verse 10. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That might be the best offer he's had on the table in a long time. Right? Wow. Leave me alone. You know, Moses, from a human standpoint, had every reason to say, you know what? I don't like these people either. There you go. Have at them. Destroy them. Wipe them out. Because frankly, these people have been a big burden to me also. To give you a feel for the kind of burden these people have been to Moses, I'm going to read through just a few passages in Exodus. And I'm going to start in Exodus 14. You can just listen or follow along. I'm going to start in Exodus 14:10. As the story progresses up to this point, I mean, right from the gate, these people were laying into Moses. And it's just unbelievable in some ways, but maybe not in others. In Exodus 14:10, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord and they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why have you done this to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Oh, we loved it there. What did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Oh, is that the only either or option you've got going right there, right? Exodus 15, verse 23. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink. So they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. Exodus 16, verse 2. The whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat and ate all the bread we wanted, but now you've brought us out into the wilderness to starve us all to death. Exodus 17, verse 1. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim. Exodus 17:1. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me, and why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst? Now, you know, you would think Moses might have this opportunity placed before him. God says, now leave me alone, and I am going to obliterate these people, and I'm going to do nation building through you, Moses. And that Moses might have thought for a moment, you know what? Sounds like a good plan. I'm up for it, right? I don't like these people. They've been nothing but a grumbling group of complainers. Take them out. Start nation building right here. Nation building with me. But Moses doesn't respond this way. And this is where we get into the interesting nature of the scene as it unfolds. And what we find is that Moses is not going to leave God alone. By the way, the phrase, leave me alone, implies that there is an obstacle to my anger burning against these people. There is something in the way. That it's not a done deal yet. It's not a sealed case. It's not all going to happen because there's still something involved in this. And the something involved in this is Moses. Moses now is going to stand between God and the people as an intercessor, as a mediator, as one who appeals to God. I want you to see how he does this, because this is a powerful prayer. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. You know, you have to stop and kind of think about this for a moment, that Moses sought the favor of God. He sought the grace of God. He knows that the anger of God is burning against these rebellious, disobedient people who have rejected God and have turned to idolatry, who have, in a sense, just disregarded and have our hearts are filled with a lack of gratitude toward all that God has done to bring them where they are. His many miraculous interventions and provisions up to this point are completely wiped away because Moses has taken too long up there and we're sick of waiting. So let's come up with our own gods and declare that these are the gods. And rightly so, God's anger is turned toward these people. But Moses is seeking the favor of his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, well, here we go, whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? These possessive pronouns just keep changing, right? We're going to make sure that we understand these are your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. The old King James says the Lord repented. The Lord changed his mind and did not bring the disaster on the people he threatened to bring. You know, in the Middle East, we call this haggling. You go up to a marketplace and you see something you'd like to buy and it has a price on it. And you say, oh, I'll give you a dollar less. Well, but it has this on it and there's this. And you kind of negotiate. It's kind of a form of negotiating, presenting before someone a case for why something should be different from what it is. It's kind of like Abraham when he was negotiating about whether or not God would destroy Sodom. Well, there's 50. Would you do it? How about 40? Oh, you know, keeps moving that number down. And here, Moses is setting a case before God for why God should not bring anger, his anger against his people. I don't think this had anything to do with the people. I don't think, look, none of the arguments that Moses presents to God are, you know, God, they're not as bad as you think. They have a good side to them. He's not arguing for the people. He's not saying, well, there's some nice ones in there, so you don't want to wipe them all out. This isn't even about the people. The case he's presenting before God is about God. It's about what God has done. It's about God's name, his honor, his reputation. It's about God's promises that he made in the past. But I don't think we should view this as this kind of ogre deity in heaven saying, let me have him, let me at him. And this really nice guy down on earth who's saying, please, no, take it easy. Don't do that. Right? I don't think that's how we're supposed to see this. You see, this mysterious use of secondary agents in the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes also has much to do with those who are the agents and the changes that come about in their lives also. In other words, I think Moses is being tested through this opportunity as well, is he not? I mean, what a test. He could shift to James 4 and he could say, I'm going to make this about me. I'm sick of these people. I'm tired of them. I'm going to make this about me. I just get, you know, tired of caring so much and pouring my life so much into people who don't even appreciate it. They don't appreciate me. They could care less about me. You know what? I'm going to take the offer. Nation building right here. Start with me. I know I'm going to have to get to work because that, you know, stars of the sky thing. Wow. I'm going to have to really reproduce here to make this thing come, you know, those promises come about. But God didn't completely renounce his promises either. He said, I'll make you a great nation, which implies that God was going to still keep his promises, but I'll work them through you, Moses. But Moses didn't make it about the people. You know, when you make it about the people, you're going to probably have your heart turn in the wrong direction. It's not about the people. Anyone who's involved in people work knows how draining it can be to invest in people. You're all the time pouring out of yourself to people. And you can get to a place sometimes in life where you say, you know what, I just want to make it about me and my family and our needs. I'm tired of being concerned about everybody's needs. And really, the fuel that will protect you from that kind of a scenario is to not make it about the people. Make it about something larger than the people. Make it about something greater. And in many ways, Moses' request fit the model of, may your name be honored, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he's saying, God, you know, you have a reputation to think about here with the Egyptians. Who cares what the Egyptians think? Bunch of polytheistic nuts worshiping all kinds of different weird things. You know? No, but see, God doesn't say, you know, but why should God care about the Egyptians and what they think? He puts before God this possibility that he's going to lose face with the Egyptians. Because you know what? They're going to say, wow, some God he is. All those plagues, all these miracles, takes them out there, boom, obliterates them. What kind of a God is that? I mean, God, I want your name to be honored. I want your reputation to be upheld. I want this to be protected. You think God's up in heaven going, yeah, I guess I do have a reputation to keep. Oh, man. You have to bring up the reputation thing. Yeah, oh, yeah. Or do you think he's up in heaven going, you know, I never thought about that. I guess the Egyptians, yeah, yeah. You know, we talk about the fact that you shouldn't be God's informant in prayer. Well, Moses isn't so much informing God as expressing to God what matters most, what is most precious, what is most important. And when he refers to the promises of God, there too, we're not going to say God said, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, I did make some commitments to them. Yeah, I probably ought to follow through on those. No, God's not up in heaven being kind of like, you know, he needs a little memory jogging so he can remember some of the things he promises he made in the past. But Moses is not trying to jog God's memory. This is about Moses understanding and expressing what is most important. This is just as much a test for Moses. And, you know, Moses stands up under the test. And he appeals on behalf of the people. And he is a wonderful example of an interceder who puts the well-being of the people ahead of himself. No, no, no. Be careful. I don't know that he's saying, I'm making this about the well-being of the people. I'm making it about the honor of God's name. About who God is and what his purposes are and what his promises are. I tell you this, that it probably didn't take very long before this whole thing was done. And those people started groaning again. And Moses maybe thought, should have taken God up on that offer. Oh, I should have done that. Remove them, make me a great nation. Ah, I had it right there in front of me. Turned it down. But no, see, Moses lived for something so much superior. Did this involve compassion for the people, love for the people? Absolutely. In fact, the love is so deep and so rich that we read later in the chapter in verse 30 that the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a terrible sin, but I will go back to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I will be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, look at this. Erase my name from the record you've written. Erase my name from your book. Remove me from existence. Just take me out. But the Lord replied to Moses, no, I will erase the name of everyone who has sinned against me. Sticking with the principle that the Lord operates by. The one who sins is the one who must die. But Moses is so dedicated, so committed to the well-being and protection of these people that he's willing himself to be taken out of God's book. What an amazing. It's kind of like a parental love, right? I'd rather let it happen to me, God, Let it happen to me. Bring it on me. It's an amazing demonstration of love. But listen, Moses is referred to in the Bible as the meekest man on earth. But meekness is not weakness. Do you remember what he did with that gold calf? He ground it into dust. And then he put it in water. And then he said to these thirsty people, drink it. You're going to drink some gold water now. I'm going to give you a visual reminder. That's right. He ground it to dust, put it in the water, and made the people drink it. Meekest man on earth. Meekness is not weakness. Moses has an attachment and loyalty to the name of God and the honor of God that is so deep and so significant that he is ready to put these people in a place where they understand how serious and severe this is. If we could have a transcript sent from heaven to our church office, a word-for-word transcript of your prayers over a given month, we would find out very quickly how you see God, how you see yourself in relation to God, where God fits into the, quote, scheme of things for you. We would see whether or not God is personal to you, or God is just somebody who you know, like the disciples on the raging sea, you cry out once in a while, save us, save us. You know, get into a little trouble and you cry out for God. Or maybe you're that, you know, that little song, you're a gimme, gimme this Christian, gimme, gimme that. You got the gimme, gimme mentality. You remember that little song, gimme, gimme mentality? Maybe that's the way your prayers would come out. A lot of us praying for us is in the midst of the busy, pressure-filled demands of life. And we kind of, you know, we're on the fly and say, oh, Lord, please do this. Oh, Lord, watch out for that. Oh, Lord, you know, we're just kind of launching prayers as we go through the busy demands of life. I think it takes a little bit more focus and a little bit more thought and a little bit more discipline for everything in our lives to fit in and under and serve the honor of the name of God, the advancement of the kingdom, the rulership of God, and the doing of the will of God, those things that matter to him. It takes a little bit more intentional, focused commitment and reflection of the heart so that whatever I say to God, speak to God, I place it in a context that is much greater than what's happening in my life, serves a purpose that is much larger and is in fact eternal. But in that transcript of our prayers, would we detect that the honor of God matters to this person, the kingdom or rulership of God matters to this person, the doing of the will of God matters to this person? You can tell it. You can tell what matters to this person because their prayers, the way they're shaped and the way they're framed and the context they're put in, tell us what matters most to this person. It just takes a whole lot more focus and intentionality and commitment to say, this isn't just going to be about me. Oh, yes, it's about me, but it's going to be more than me. It's going to be about him and about his purposes. There's a reason why Jesus put those things first before he said, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us and deliver us. He put first the name of God and its honor, the kingdom of God and the will of God, right? There's a priority in prayer. There's something that shapes the rest of prayer. And it takes focus and commitment to this. But I love the fluid nature of this. I love it. It took me back in my mind to a dear old lady who was here when we came to candidate to take this church, Elizabeth. Some of you, a few of you, will remember Elizabeth Fry who handed the papers out after church. Remember the paper lady, right? You remember Elizabeth. Elizabeth was part of the original seven people in this church. And the church was in Millersville in an old building built in 1876. It smelled bad and had, we counted, 75 bats came out of the back of the church one day, out of the upper belfry, whatever it is, out of the church. It had old hard pews, no air conditioning, no foyer. You walked in, you were in. The bathroom was behind the pulpit. So if you wanted to go to the bathroom, you walked by me or you went outside and walked around in the back door to go to the bathroom. I mean, it broke all the church growth rules. It just had written over it, don't plant a church here. won't work. Terrible parking. About 2 months into considering coming here, fear gripped my heart, and I said, I don't think so. I had well-intentioned friends that say, Steve, that place is going to frustrate you. Don't make your first pastoral experience be like this. You know, we didn't know anybody. We didn't have any friends. We didn't have any family. There were 7 people old enough to be our parents or grandparents. It had a Mennonite background, which I knew nothing about, but I got a quick education on. But, you know, it would just had, and we just said, you know what? I don't think it's going to work. Fear overrode faith in my heart. Dear old Elizabeth told me later that when you said no, I took a walk in the park and had it out with God. You know, picture her having it out with God. Lord, she said, I told him, Lord, he's the one. Lord, he's the one that should be here. Lord, you need to do something about this. She told me she had this feisty conversation with God in the park. But, you know, for Elizabeth, it wasn't about, I want him to be my pastor. It was that he's the one to do the work. He's the one who we believe. And so 2 weeks later, they called me back up and say, you know, would you reconsider? And I said, you know, I'm really not happy with my answer because I just am not settled that I've given the right answer. So, yes, I will. And for 2 more months, we reconsidered, and the rest is history. The rest is history. But I wonder, will I learn in heaven that the feisty conversation of a little old lady in the park was pivotal, was used by God to turn my heart to a different place? Because she just said, Lord, I'm having a trouble with this one. And she had a feisty little... Elizabeth was the sweetest lady. You couldn't have imagined her having this feisty conversation with God, but it mattered so much to her. She wanted, and you know, in all the years that she was here, she passed away. I never heard a complaint from her. Elizabeth was just so filled with joy and gratitude for what God is doing here, and her heart could never move away from the joy of that. Have you ever had it out with God? You ever had a feisty exchange? Lord, when you did, was it, I just want that BMW? Or was it about something a little more important than that, I hope, right? Well, something much bigger than that. Something that matters and serves his purpose in his kingdom. We're going to gather at this table. And I want to close by saying something that will gather our thoughts right here. So stay focused, please. Moses is a great example for us as one who intercedes for the people, one who stands between the people and God and pleads the case for the people. But there's a book in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. It's written to Christians who are having second thoughts about their allegiance to Jesus as Messiah, because their allegiance to Jesus, although fervent and dedicated and zealous at first, was costing them greatly. They were suffering. And they said, you know, maybe if we go back to Judaism, it'll be more comfortable and safer there. So they were thinking on going back. So the book of Hebrews lays out an argument for why going back would be a disastrous move, because Jesus is superior to the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to the law, to the angels, to the priesthood, to the Moses. Chapter 3, he says, Moses was faithful over his house, but the Son of God is more faithful. Moses was a good leader. He stood between God and the people, dedicated to their well-being. He was an interceder. But let me tell you something. What you have in Moses is nothing like what you have in Jesus. Jesus is a high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. Jesus says, don't go back. I know you have high esteem for Moses, he says, but don't go back there, because God has brought us to Jesus, who is the superior one, who not only intercedes for us and is our advocate with the Father, but made himself the sacrifice for our sins. He took the hit. He took it for us. We want to follow the example of Moses, but we want to rest in the work of Jesus for us. So as we gather at this table and remember what our Lord has done for us, let our hearts give thanks for the great mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Whenever you do this in remembrance of him. Please hold the elements, and we will partake, showing our unity. We will partake, pray together, and partake together. So please hold the elements, and let's remember him. Turn our thoughts toward him. Father, there is none greater than the one who is our faithful and merciful high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us according to your will. May he receive the glory even at this time. In his name we pray. Amen.